Let Chad pass those out. Give him a minute. It's always useful to see at least how the text is broken up through an outline, and so I hope that this outline does that for you. It gives you eyes to see how God has given us his word, and that we might understand it this afternoon. So in many ways, this message will be a continuation of the previous message that I preached about a month ago. If you remember, or maybe you don't, I don't even remember, I had to go back and look. We began walking through that final chapter of the book of Jonah, and we saw God exercise great mercy toward Nineveh, all the while Jonah exercised great anger both toward God and Nineveh. Yet we saw God deal patiently with his prophet Jonah. Ultimately, the main idea that I attempted to emphasize, I had to look this up for myself because even I didn't remember it, but from those first five verses of chapter 4, was that God reveals his heart to his servants, Jonah and to us, so that we would calibrate our hearts to his, or, if you want to look at it from God's perspective, God reveals his heart to us so that he could calibrate our hearts to his. God patiently deals with each of us, much like a potter deals patiently with a lump of clay that he desires to mold into this masterpiece, whatever artwork he's preparing out of that piece of clay. Jonah certainly didn't look much like a masterpiece, though, in those first five verses, did he? Well, God isn't done working for Jonah's good yet. In the closing verses of the book, we read how the Lord sovereignly prepared his prophet for God's service. So let me read those verses for us. I'm actually going to read the whole chapter just to give us a running start into our passage, and we'll close out the book. Jonah chapter 4, beginning in verse 1. But it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he was angry. And he prayed to the Lord and said, O Lord, is not this what I said when I was yet in my country? That is why I made haste to flee to Tarshish. For I knew that you are a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and relenting from disaster. Therefore now, O Lord, please take my life from me, for it is better for me to die than to live. And the Lord said, Do you do well to be angry? Jonah went out of the city and sat to the east of the city and made a booth for himself there. He sat under it in the shade till he should see what would become of the city. Now the Lord God appointed a plant and made it come up over Jonah that it might be a shade over his head to save him from his discomfort. So Jonah was exceedingly glad because of the plant. But when dawn came up the next day, God appointed a worm that attacked the plant, so that it withered. When the sun rose, God appointed a scorching east wind, and the sun beat down on the head of Jonah, so that he was faint. And he asked that he might die, and said, It is better for me to die than to live. But God said to Jonah, Do you do well to be angry for the plant? And he said, Yes, I do well to be angry, angry enough to die. And the Lord said, You pity the plant, for which you did not labor, nor did you make it grow, which came into being in a night and perished in a night. And should not I pity Nineveh, that great city in which there are more than 120,000 persons who do not know their right hand from their left, and also much cattle? Let me pray. Blessed Lord, the grass withers and the flower fades, but your word will stand forever. Bless now the study of your word, even in a book like Jonah. So many years ago did these events take place, but nevertheless they are just as relevant and new and fresh to us this day. Lord, bless the study of your word that we might be prepared for your service. Amen. God works in mysterious ways. Sometimes those ways can be secretive and difficult for us to comprehend. At other times, though, God works through ordinary and common, everyday sort of ways for our sake. Such was the way God worked for the sake of Jonah in this second half of chapter 4. God used ordinary and common, everyday objects to teach his prophet eternal truths. Really, God delivers a sort of children's sermon to Jonah. We all know what a children's sermon is. You've done them here, I know, and just this morning I taught the children's sermon at Cornerstone. Successful children's sermons, from my experience and expertise, my observation as well, typically require the teacher to use objects with their lesson in order for the kids to pay attention. Lectures usually don't go over well for kids. But when the children have objects in front of them, all their senses can be engaged, which allows them to grasp simple biblical truths a little easier and a little bit longer. I myself remember some of the children's sermons that I experienced at Cornerstone myself. That was years ago. I hope that mine this morning will stick with the kids, however I don't know how well that went for them. This morning I made a treasure map for the kids. I drew a blueprint of our church sanctuary. I hid some candy in the back of the sanctuary. And I had a dotted line for the kids to follow to the hidden treasure. All of that was to teach them about Psalm 16, verse 11, which I was preaching from this morning. Verse 11 of Psalm 16 says, "You, O God, make known to me the path of life." That's the dotted line that I had the kids follow on the treasure map. David continues, "In your presence, Lord, there's fullness of joy." And certainly the presence of candy will make any kid joyful. And then lastly, David says, "At your right hand are pleasures forevermore." And I'm sure the kids received at least temporary pleasure from eating the candy. All that was to teach them an eternal truth of God and his eternal pleasure at his right hand, Jesus Christ. I believe God is still in the business of delivering children's sermons to his children, just as he did for Jonah. Jonah's children's sermon included objects for his education. It included a plant, a worm, and a scorching east wind. Each object was appointed by God in order to better prepare his prophet for the Lord's service. Jonah still had a long way to go before he was in tune with God. As we learn from the first half of chapter 4, we too still have a long way to go, a lifetime, in fact, to grow up in the grace of the Lord. We all need the ongoing training and the ongoing preparation the Lord gives us in order to grow in grace and conform to the image of Jesus Christ. We all need God's children's sermons still. So as we conclude our study in the book of Jonah, let us see how God's children's sermon reveals that God sovereignly prepares us for his service through comforts, sorrows, losses, and trials. God's children's sermon for Jonah comes while the prophet is found pouting. Last time we looked at verse 5 and we saw Jonah had marched out of the city of Nineveh. He'd set up his own makeshift shade, and he was waiting for God to drop the mic on Nineveh. Instead of doing what Jonah wanted him to do, God instead began his sermon to Jonah with object number 1, a plant. Verse 6, "Now the Lord God appointed a plant and made it come up over Jonah that it might be a shade over his head to save him from his discomfort." Here we see again the Lord's kindness to a pouting prophet. Now in verse 5, we read of Jonah building his own shelter, but apparently that shelter wasn't good enough. It wasn't good enough to save Jonah from his own discomfort. So God, in his abundant patience and grace, appointed a plant that would be sufficient to save Jonah from the heat of both his anger and of that Middle East sun. How many of us would have done that for Jonah? We can see how God would save someone like the Ninevites. At least they had a repentant spirit and were sorry for their sin. They even showed it in their outward actions. But Jonah, he was sinfully angry, full of complaining, and flat out ungrateful for God's beautiful attributes. Why should Jonah get this blessing from God while he was in a very wrong spirit? His heart's not in the right place, and it needed calibrating. I don't believe that many of us, if any of us, would show such a kindness and grace to Jonah. We can tend to be impatient or short-tempered with Jonah-like people, even in our own lives. If it were up to us, Jonah would have been left out to his own. I mean, he had his own flimsy shade after all. He built it for himself. He'd be fine. It was his choice, after all, to leave the comfort of the city. Let the heat of the sun set him straight. Maybe that'll teach him. That's our attitude. That can be our tendency at times. To sometimes avoid or leave people to fester and work out their own problems. Or maybe we can tend to be more like Jonah, and people have a hard time being patient and loving with us. I'll let you decide which one you are. Maybe we're a little bit of both at times. In any case, God was patient and full of pity toward Jonah. And he's patient and full of pity to those people that we find hard to be patient with ourselves. In fact, God has been very patient and full of pity to each of us here. So God uses this plant as his first object lesson in his message to Jonah. Through the plant, God was preparing Jonah for his service through comfort. Let us learn how we too are being prepared by God through comforts for God's service. Jonah did not deserve God's comfort, not even in the slightest. But God looked upon his prophet's sad estate and saw that Jonah had a great need to be saved from this discomfort of his sin and even the discomfort from his hostile surroundings. So God appointed Jonah's comfort, Jonah's salvation. Jonah had built his own shelter, or at least he'd attempted to in his own power. He had tried to save himself, but he found his efforts wanting. They fell short. He was helpless. He wanted and he needed shade, but he couldn't provide it for himself. Such were all of us at one point in our lives. We had been wandering around in the wilderness of our sin, trying to make for ourselves our own shelters to save us from the consequences of our own sin. Death was at our doorstep, although we might not have known it at that time. We can look back on our lives and say, certainly that was the case. We desperately had scraped together whatever we could do and have to cover our own nakedness, like Adam and Eve in the garden, only to find that our garments were filthy rags. The Apostle Paul describes this state that we were once in Romans 5, verse 6. He says, we were weak. The NIV translation says helpless, and another translation says powerless. We had no way of providing eternal shade and comfort for ourselves. But then God does the most amazing, gracious, and loving thing for us. Just as God prepared this plant to come up over Jonah to save him from his discomfort, God prepared his own Son, Jesus Christ, to save us from the consequences of our sin. To save us from sin itself, and to give us a better comfort than we could have ever built for ourselves. Paul would continue in Romans 5, 6, saying, for while we were still weak, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. At the right time, just when we needed it, God provided salvation to us through Jesus Christ. So we know that God gives us eternal comfort through the cross of Christ. But God also grants us comforts in this life right now, temporary and momentary, although they might be, they are still comforts to us. Jonah didn't just need eternal comfort. He didn't just need spiritual shade from his own heart. He needed physical shade, a comfort from the heat of the sun. He needed relief. He needed a mercy. And at just the right time, God gave Jonah the plant. God's plant came to Jonah in the night of his distress. And God's timing is impeccable. Just when Jonah needed a mercy, he received it. We find that true often in our own lives, too. Just when we need a mercy, we find that it's a mercy because it came to us at the right time. That's why we call it a mercy. If it had come to us a little earlier or a little later, we might not have seen it as a mercy. But when it came at the right time, it's sweet. Yet God in his wisdom, he knows how and when to give good gifts. He knows when to give us comforts, blessings, As we'll see in a few moments, he even knows best when to take them away. That comfort could be anything, depending on what we need at the time. It could be as big as a new job opportunity that you've been praying for, or as small as the last French fry that you find at the bottom of your McDonald's bag. Whatever it is, God knows how to care for his children and how to prepare them for his service. Jonah's comfort, God's plant, was intended to reveal God's provision, care, and love to the prophet. If Jonah had but opened his eyes to see that God had appointed this plant, then he would have recognized the truth of that. But let's briefly look at Jonah's response to God's plant and see if that was his response, that he recognized that God was loving him, providing for him, and caring. We continue to read in verse 6. So Jonah was exceedingly glad because of the plant. So it seems that God's design for the plant has worked as intended. He sent Jonah this mercy to give him comfort, and Jonah rejoices in the comfort that he receives. However, there is a sad tone in the melody of Jonah's rejoicing. Although we do read that Jonah was exceedingly glad because of the plant, we do not read that he was grateful for it. Now, you might be thinking that I'm reading between the lines there, but think about it. It's one thing to be glad because of receiving a mercy or a comfort. But it's another thing to be worshipful and to be grateful for that mercy or comfort. Sometimes a person can spend all their time rejoicing over a comfort that they've received, and then soon it turns into an idol. Sometimes that's what we do. When we ought to have been blessing and praising God for that comfort, we're instead delighting more in the gift than the giver. And verse 10 informs us, I think, that that's exactly what Jonah has done with the plant. He's made it his idol, his sole source of delight. Charles Spurgeon, while preaching from these verses in 1885, offered some wisdom to his own congregation. And this is, I think, a quote to live by. It's memorable, but write it down if you can. He said this, "Do not let your gourd become your God, but let your gourd lead you to your God." Let me say that again, and I'll say it a little differently, a little bit more modernly. Do not let your plant become your God, small g, but let your plant lead you to your God, big G. Spurgeon remarks, "When comfort becomes our idols, they work our ruin. But when they make us praise God for them, then they become messengers from God, which help us to grow in grace." Jonah should have remembered that salvation that he had just received from God a little earlier in the book. There, Jonah was both glad and grateful for God's salvation through the great fish. And he even committed his life to the Lord's service, and we see him do that in chapter 3. But it doesn't take long when this small plant brings him the same sort of blessing. He forgets about God and delights more in the gift. Brothers and sisters, think of every comfort as having come from God. Even if it's as small as a plant, and yet it's as valuable and precious to you in your time of need. God has appointed for us all of our comforts, whether it's prosperity, spouse, child, grandchildren, your church, even the last French fry in your Happy Meal. And God does all this and so much more so that we would be prepared through comforts to serve him more fervently. Now in verse 7, God's children's sermon begins to pick up pace. It gets a little bit more interesting for Jonah. We read in verse 7, "But when dawn came up the next day, God appointed a worm that attacked the plant so that it withered." God's second object lesson to Jonah is the removing of Jonah's comfort. And I think this second lesson that we learn from this object lesson from Jonah requires more faith, I believe, than the first. Not only does God sovereignly give us all of our comforts, but God has the sovereign right to take them away for his glory and for our good. Let us learn how we're being prepared through sorrows and even losses for God's service. Jonah's been on quite the emotional roller coaster. Not just in this chapter, but the whole book. You can almost imagine him riding in all ragged into this chapter, ready to give it up. At the beginning of this chapter, Jonah's fed up with God. He's extremely angry. Now, in the middle of the chapter, Jonah becomes exceedingly glad, all because of a plant. But now, Jonah's about to be rocked again when God strips even that plant away. And God does this through object number two, a worm. Notice just how small a thing it was that took Jonah's comfort away. It was a tiny worm, yet it was big enough to do the task that God had appointed it for. It was enough to destroy his plant, his comfort. A very small thing might be able to destroy any earthly comfort that we now enjoy. Take, for instance, a big manly man in Africa. He might be endowed with great strength, but even he can be taken down by a little mosquito carrying malaria. Just like that, he's not so strong anymore. Or take, for example, a doctor reporting to you that what he thought to be a small, insignificant little mass in your previous checkup has actually turned into a tumor, resulting in terminal cancer. Or you get up to grab some napkins at Chick-fil-A, and while you're away from the table, your last French fry is eaten by your youngest child. To Jonah, not only was his worm a small thing that destroyed his comfort, but it was most likely to him unseen. Jonah probably didn't see the culprit responsible for stealing his prized plant. This is due in large part to the fact that God appointed the worm before the sun was fully up. So Jonah may well have been asleep during this little critter's breakfast. While the prophet was off his guard and taking the plant's blessed shade for granted, then did God take it away by means of this legless creature. And so it is that something very small and unseen might be used by God to take away our comforts when we're off our guard, taking his gifts for granted. Just like that, our gladness can be turned to sorrow. We like to boost our own confidence that while we're glad in our comforts, while we have them, that nothing can take them away. We like to become prideful at times with these blessings that we've been given and think there can't possibly be a worm big enough to steal our joy. Oh, but God can appoint one, just as he did for Jonah. Our God is sovereign, is he not? That means that God has the power and the right to do whatever, to whomever, whenever, wherever, and however, according to his own good pleasure. That's what it means to be God. Some people don't like that definition. They don't like thinking that God has the power to overrule what they want to do, or overrule their own free will. But if God couldn't overrule our human will and our sinfulness even, then who's God? That would put man in the driver's seat, and God's just along for the ride. He's just our magic genie in the back seat when we need him. Now, the book of Jonah, I think, is proof enough that God does all that he pleases, regardless of what man thinks, especially what Jonah thinks. Look at the sovereignty of God in this book. From the very beginning, God appointed Jonah to go to Nineveh. God appointed a great storm upon the sea. God appointed the lot to fall on Jonah. God appointed a great fish to swallow Jonah. God appointed the great storm to vanish. God appointed a great fish to spit Jonah out. God appointed Jonah to go to Nineveh again. God appointed a plant to comfort Jonah. Surely God has the power and the right to remove the very plant that he himself had appointed. See also that God's worm worked fast upon the plant. In as little time as it takes for the sun to rise fully in the sky and wake Jonah from his slumber, the plant is now made useless. Just as fast as the plant had come forth from the earth to bless him, the plant now withers back down to the earth. As quickly as Jonah's joy had come to him, it was soon removed. What would our response to be to the loss of such a comfort and so soon after having received it? One moment all things are going well. Maybe minutes, seconds later, it's taken. Well, in verse 8, which we'll come to in a moment, Jonah gives his own response. He grows faint. The thing that had brought him so much joy and happiness, once it's removed, leaves him exceedingly sad. And because of his sorrow and loss of this plant, Jonah became just as, if not more, angry and displeased with God than he was in verses 1 through 5. That's Jonah's response. Do you find it a challenge to your faith to know that it's God who appoints the means to take away things that bring us joy, happiness, and comfort? It would be one thing if God simply allowed our comforts to be removed. It would be one thing if God had just for a moment turned his attention elsewhere, and in so doing, something happens, something that perhaps God didn't account for, and our comfort is taken away. But that's not what happened to Jonah, and that's not what happens with us. What we read is that God was in the control of removing, taking away, destroying his prophet's only sole source of joy at this time in Jonah's sin. God appointed, we read, three times in just this chapter. He didn't just allow it to happen. God ordained it to happen. The credit is due to God. Let's not fool ourselves into thinking that God can't do certain things. He's completely free to do as he pleases and to do it how he wishes. Now let me back that claim up with Scripture, lest I sound a little iffy. Do you remember Job and what happened with Job? Well, Job was one of the most upright and blameless people of his day. He was far different than Jonah. He was rich, he was prosperous, he had many children, lots of livestock, and even servants. And then one day it's all taken away from him. Who's to blame for Job's loss? Some are quick to point out that this is Satan's doing. It's Satan's fault. But is that what happened? Actually, it wasn't even Satan's idea in the first place to afflict Job with all that had happened to him. Read that first chapter of Job and you'll see it's God who gives the idea to Satan. God says, "Have you considered my servant Job?" Then Satan does a little complaining about the protection that God has been giving Job so that Job can be prosperous, and Satan's not able to touch him. And God says, "Watch this." And so God does what only he could do. He removes those boundaries of protection, and he sets up the boundaries, the ground rules, for what Satan will do to Job. This isn't God allowing the devil to do what he did. It's not God turning his back on Job even for a moment. This is God ordaining his most faithful servant, Job, to be afflicted. Even Job recognized who had taken everything away from him. "My God gives and he takes away," Job would say. "Though he slay me, yet I will praise him." And by the end of the book, in verse 11 of chapter 42, Job's family comes to him, and this is what the verse says. They comforted Job for all the evil that the Lord had brought upon him. Now, why would God do a thing like that to blameless, upright Job? The very best answer is because God's God, and it pleased him to do all that to Job. That's the simple answer, and that's the answer he gives to Job. "I'm God. Who are you?" But it's not like God some maniacal deity who gets pleasure out of people's suffering? Actually, for Job, although it was something terrible and horrible that happened to him, Job would walk away from this experience more blessed than he was at the beginning of the book. Not only did Job get all of his livestock, servants, and children back and more, but he actually encountered God personally, and in so doing, came to a better understanding of God, better than he possibly could have had he not gone through his affliction. We so often look at suffering, sorrow, and loss from the perspective that they can only be bad, hurtful, and destructive. But Job didn't have that view. Not in the end. He said, even while he's suffering, though God slay me, yet I will praise him, yet I will set my hope in him. That's Job's attitude in all of his sorrows and losses. Jonah, however, he didn't quite share Job's perspective. We read in the next couple of verses that Jonah became angry again with God. The plant was like a pacifier, but once it was taken away, the wailing continued. When God gives us blessings and comforts, praise him for them. And when God sovereignly chooses to remove those blessings and those comforts, we need to have a faith that says, this is for God's glory and for my God, for my good. God, I don't understand why you're allowing this to happen, why you're doing this to me. But what I do know, God, is that you are good, and you're good all the time. Though you slay me, yet I will praise you. Jonah didn't quite have that mindset yet. Which is why God takes out object number 3 for his children's sermon. In verse 8, we read that he uses a scorching east wind. When the sun rose, God appointed a scorching east wind, and the sun beat down on the head of Jonah so that he was faint. And he asked that he might die and said, "It is better for me to die than to live." So Jonah receives a blessing when God appointed the plant. Then he experiences a grief when he loses his blessing. And now God sees fit to send yet another trouble upon Jonah when Jonah has no protection from it. The plant could very well have sheltered Jonah from this wind, but now it's gone, leaving Jonah fully exposed to the elements. Jonah, through the trial of this wind, is being further prepared by God for God's service. And so are we when trials come. God is using them to prepare us for his service. One minute, everything's going to be going well for Jonah. He had that beautiful, cool shade and protection of his plant. The next minute, the plant's eaten up by a worm. And then the next minute, the sun's beating down on him, making him sick. And then this scorching wind comes upon him. And this wind, by the way, it's not like the winds that we're used to here in southeast Minnesota. Sure, they might be blustery, 30-some miles an hour at times, but cool. These winds, however, would be more akin to the winds that start so many fires in California. They're extremely hot, and they're extremely deadly. Sometimes we find that God adds one trial on top of another. Wave after wave washes over us, and when all we want is just a moment's rest, a gulp of air. Why would God do something like that? What's his point in hounding Jonah with one trial after another? The answer, I think, at least in part, is that God was showing Jonah that he needed to be more dependent upon God. That's one reason that God appoints trials for us. It's a way of showing us that we aren't as strong as we think we are. It's a way of revealing our need for God's strength. Trials are God's neon signs pointing to him as our refuge, our mighty fortress, our solid rock. Jonah, after feeling that wind and growing faint, should have looked to God for protection and renewal, for strength. Instead, Jonah wants to die again. While Jonah is longing for physical death to end his suffering from all these trials, God is wanting him to die to himself and live to him. That's another reason God will send trials upon his own children. Trials, by the Spirit's power, put to death those things that truly would harm us and kill us spiritually, so that we might live the abundant life that he has purposed for us in Christ. James says, "Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds." Now, why would we count trials as joy? Well, James continues, "For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing." Spurgeon puts it another way in one of his devotions. He says, "Great hearts can only be made by great troubles. The spade of trouble digs the reservoir of comfort deeper and makes more room for consolation. God comes into our heart. He finds that it's full. He begins to break our comforts and to make it empty. Then there's more room for grace. The humbler a man lies, the more comfort he will always have, because he will be more fitted to receive it." The scorching east wind was God's way of telling Jonah, "Draw near to me, my child, and I shall draw near to you." If all we ever experienced in this life was blessing and comfort all the time, I think we'd be tempted to believe that we had no need for God. Have you noticed that when life is going very well for you, prayer tends to go neglected, or at the very least, it's less regular or more redundant? Sure, we'll praise God in our prayers, but often we stop asking. Sure, we rejoice in the good things God gives to us, but it's when they're taken away and we're tossed in the cleansing fire of trials that we should want and need God. Like Jonah, it's when we're dragged into the depths that our eyes are awakened to our need of God. No matter where our feet are planted, whether they're flailing in the ocean of troubles or rooted on solid ground, they need to be fixed on God. "Come," Spurgeon says, "come, troubled believer, fret not over your heavy troubles, for they are the heralds of weighty mercies." Such is the life of a faithful Christian. We're told to expect suffering, to expect sorrows and losses. We're called to walk even through trials. But God is preparing us with these things for his royal service. The Apostle Paul encourages us in 2 Corinthians, "But we have this treasure," that's the gospel, the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. "We have that treasure in jars of clay to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed, perplexed, but not driven to despair, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed, always carrying in the body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our bodies. For we who live are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our mortal flesh. So death is at work in us, but life in you. So we do not lose heart," Paul says. "Though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this light momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison, as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, they're passing away. But the things that are unseen, they're eternal." Now, the closing verses of Jonah contain God's concluding sermon points. Verses 9 through 11, we see God ask Jonah again a question, "Do you do well to be angry?" Then we see Jonah's response, "Yes, yes, I do." And basically God's response to Jonah is, "Really? Get over yourself. Look like me." That's God's point. And so this is God's explanation in these final verses of his children's sermon to Jonah. Jonah, I raised up that plant, then I took it away, and then I sent that great wind, all so that you would go back into the city. Like we saw in the first half of chapter 4, this is God telling his prophet to have a heart. To have a heart like God's. The plant was given in order that it might be taken away, all so that Jonah would wake up and smell the coffee. It was so that Jonah would come to the realization that a plant is worthless next to those who are created in the image of God. But he still hasn't completely gotten that message, and so God has to explain his children's sermon. It's sort of like the disciples after Jesus would tell a parable. Now, they didn't always smell what Jesus was stepping in. So Jesus would tell them what the parable would mean. Well, here this is God explaining what his object lesson was all about. Jonah, you pity this plant. You didn't even plant the seed for it. You didn't water it. You didn't make it grow. And it was a plant that only lived for 24 hours. Jonah, should I not pity Nineveh? I'm the one who knitted them together in their mother's womb. I providentially caused them to grow to their great size. They don't even know good from evil, just like a small child. As a loving father, should I not teach them as my children about my grace, my mercy, love, and patience? If you don't think that I should pity them, Jonah, what about their livestock, the cattle, at least? Aren't they at least worth something to you, Jonah? Should I not spare the cattle? And that's how the book ends, with cattle. Strange, isn't it? Jonah doesn't say another word in response. Or at the very least, the author of Jonah doesn't record his response, if Jonah did have one. So what's up with that? Does Jonah come around and see that he was in the wrong with God? Does Jonah continue to be foolish, perhaps? What happens next in this story? Where's verse 12? Why does it end like this? There are a few reasons why I believe the book ends this way. First, in light of God's children's sermon to Jonah and his questions that close the book, we see that the author is again emphasizing God's sovereignty. Really, this ending just echoes what the whole book has been saying all along. From the very beginning, we saw how God appointed, God appointed, God appointed, and God appointed. Again and again, God's sovereignty is on display. You can't miss it. It's everywhere. So it's fitting, I think, the book closes by emphasizing God's sovereignty just one last time. The book opened with God speaking the first words, and it closes with him having the final word. A second reason that I believe the book ends this way is that it clearly portrays the nature of God's heart. Not only is God sovereign over his creatures and his creation, but God actually cares for all of them. He has pity on them. From pagan, idol-worshipping sailors to wicked Nineveh, and even to sinful, rebellious Jonah. Do we not see this to be true for all of us when God sent his one and only Son to die for us, so that we would inherit eternal life and not perish if we would believe in him? God's heart of pity is seen when he spares Nineveh in chapter 3, but it's magnified a million times over through the lens of the cross, where the love of God was held forth as his Son bore the wrath of God for sinful people like Nineveh, people like Jonah, and people like us. So this ending emphasizes the sovereignty of God, the very heart of God, and finally, I believe a third way that this ending is the way it is that it's emphasizing that God really was preparing his prophet for his service. The whole book, and especially these last few verses, show that God had a particular purpose in mind for Jonah. He had given him comfort. He had taken away that comfort. And God had put Jonah through trials for a reason. It was so that Jonah would look less like Jonah and more like God. God didn't drag Jonah to hell and back just for the fun of it. It wasn't meaningless. It was all for God's glory. It was also for Jonah's good. And it was ultimately so that Jonah would be conformed more and more to the likeness of God, and so that he would be prepared for his majesty's service. Like Jonah, we all need God's training in order to be properly prepared to serve the Lord for his glory. And that's not going to be an easy life. Yes, there will be times where we receive comforts and blessings, and we can be glad and grateful for them because God has given them to us. But there will also be times when God wisely removes those comforts in order to direct our gaze back to him. He'll even walk us through trials, times of difficulties that at times seem too hard for us or even meaningless. But it's all for his glory, and it's all for our good. He wants to prepare us to be better servants for him. And God sovereignly does that. He prepares us for his service through comforts, sorrows, losses, and trials. That's our great God. That's the God in the book of Jonah. Sovereign, God full of love and care and pity, and a God who wishes his servants to look more like him in order to be more fit for his service. Let's pray. God, as we close the book, so to speak, we remember your sovereignty and we praise you for it, that you are God and we are not, and that is good. Oh God, if we were God, we wouldn't be as full of grace, full of mercy, full of abundant, steadfast love. We wouldn't even have patience for people like Jonah. And yet, God, you have revealed your heart to us through these short chapters of the book of Jonah. And you've done that and more so that you would prepare us, make us fit for your service. God, may we be found fit for your service. May we be continually conformed to the image of your blessed Son, our Savior, Jesus Christ. It's in his name I pray. Amen.